We left off Wednesday in Romans chapter 2, and we'll pick up there in Romans chapter 2 and verse 17 this morning. And before we do that, though, we'll have a little bit of review, and we'll begin with this slide, which we're going to see many times, I believe, and that is, what is the theme of the letter to the Romans, or where might you go in the first chapter to find that? Romans 1, 16 and 17. Does someone want to read that for us?
I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jews first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, that the just man shall live by faith.
All right, so in it the righteousness of God is revealed. That is in the gospel. And we're going to see as we go through the letter that God's plan for making man right through Jesus Christ, the grace that is through Him and through faith in Him, is God's plan to make man right with Him. All right. What we've seen so far then, besides the fact that the gospel is God's plan, His power, that is, for salvation, is that it is conditional. It's for everyone. We see that in those verses. It reveals God's righteousness, and it's God's plan for making man right through a system of faith in Christ Jesus. And that statement in verse 17, from faith to faith, maybe means this idea that it reveals the righteousness of God, which is by faith, that is the way that God makes man righteous, by faith in Jesus Christ, and that's revealed in order to produce faith within us. So from faith to faith. So we've seen the gospel's a solution, but sin's the problem. In chapter 1, the Gentile has this problem of sin. God's wrath is revealed against that. The Gentile's without excuse for his sin. And then we get into chapter 2, the Jew has a problem, and that's sin. God's wrath is coming, and the Jew is without excuse for his sin. And there's no partiality with God. Chapter 2 and verse 12 then. Whether the Jew who sinned with the law of Moses or the Gentile who sinned without the law of Moses, there's no partiality with God, and it is not the hearers that will be justified, but the doers of the law. And every man's accountable for his conduct. We've seen that so far up through chapter 2 and verse 16. So I want to stop there for a moment and ask you about these questions that were handed out Wednesday. Do you have any questions about the questions or anything you want to comment about those? This is lesson 4. Verses 17, chapter 2, 17 through 29. And we're going to read that and study that this morning and get on into chapter 3. But do you have any questions about that? Okay. Well, let's see what we're going to see then today. Hopefully through chapter 3 and verse 18. If we don't get that far, then we'll pick it up on Wednesday. But the Jew has a very high estimation of himself. And what did they consider the Gentiles? Just scum, dogs. And the Jew had very high estimation of himself, but he is just as guilty as a Gentile. Now, if Jew is guilty and Gentile is guilty, and both are in need of salvation, right? And that is everybody, you and me included. The Jew prides himself on having the law of Moses and the covenant of the circumcision. We'll see that as we read through these verses. Who else was given a covenant of circumcision except Abraham and his descendants? God established that with Abraham and his descendants. And it was a serious thing not to be circumcised among them. The one who's not circumcised would be what? Cut off from the people. And I believe if you look at the terminology of cut off, through the old law, the idea comes out of being put to death. But so they had a covenant of circumcision. They were given the law of Moses, but the Jews practiced that which they condemned in others. We see that in chapter 2 in verses 1 through 3. If he's not a keeper of the law, Paul will say his circumcision is like uncircumcision. We'll see that this morning. And Paul shows the foolishness of Jews thinking that God is partial toward them because of their circumcision. Well, we're the people of God. We're special. And Paul is taking every man, including you and me and every man who's ever lived, of accountable age and putting them in the same boat where we belong. And that is that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and in need of salvation. But the Jew is going to have objections to this. And I'm just speaking generally, we're speaking generally, Paul is, about Jewish people. And if there's any doubt about that, then you can read the book of Acts and find out that the Jews had a problem with that. And over again, that was Paul was up against these Jews and Judaizing teachers who wanted to continue to bind the law of Moses, reject the gospel, and thought they were God's people, still God's people. So is the Jew better than the Gentile? This is where Paul ends up. Is the Jew better off than the Gentile? No, because all have sinned. All right. Any thoughts before we get into this then? Any comments? We'll begin reading in verse 17 then. And we're going to see the Jew's estimation of himself. How the Jew looks at himself. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. Do you see some self-righteousness there in their attitude? Have you ever known someone says, well, I'm a guide to the blind, I'm a light, I'm just all of these things to everybody. So they relied on the law. They had a boast in the law. They rest or relied on it. John chapter 8, if we go back to some of Jesus' dealings with the Jewish people of his day, they would say things like, we are Abraham's descendants and we've never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say we will be made free? Jesus had just said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Do they realize that they're in bondage? No. And he goes on and says, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. When John the Baptist earlier had appeared on the scene and was preparing the way for Christ in Matthew chapter 3, Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, Matthew 3 and verse 7, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. They had a very high estimation of themselves. But we've seen in chapter 2 and verses 1 through 3 that they were hypocritical. We'll see that again as we read beginning in verse 21. They were God's chosen family. They were chosen out. Were they chosen out because they did anything special? No, they weren't chosen for that reason. God chose Abraham. He made a covenant with him, and that through his seed all the nations there would be blessed, and that he would make of Abraham a great nation and give him a land. And Abraham obeyed and followed and went out not knowing where he was going. He dwelt in that land as a sojourner, not owning it. And then they had to go down, the family, the descendants had to end up in Egypt. And when the iniquity of the Amorites and all these nations were full, then God would bring them up out of Egypt into the land that he had promised. And when he brought them in, they received the land, and they were a great nation at that time. Two of those promises were fulfilled to Abraham. But there's a third aspect that had yet to be fulfilled, and that was that through your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And who is the seed?
Christ.
Which is Christ. And that would come, though. They had they had lots of privileges and spiritual advantages, we might say. And we'll look at this now in Romans chapter 9. In Romans chapter 9 and verses 3 through 5, describe some of this. Paul says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen." There's some of the things of the nation of Israel, the covenant that they had, the glory. Think of all that the glory that they saw of the Lord. Think of the temple and its furnishings. Think of all these items of service and all that they were given to do that came from God. And they gave service to God in these things. That's pretty special. But does that mean they did not have a sin problem or a problem with sin? No. If we think back to this word Jew in Romans chapter 2 and verse 17, we're used to using that term Jew, but we go all the way back to Abraham, and we see him being called a Hebrew in Genesis chapter 14 and Genesis 39 and his descendants. And then they're referred to as Israelites because they are the tribe of Jacob. They are of the descendants of Jacob, the 12 tribes. And Jacob's name was changed to Israel, Genesis 32:28. So they're called Israelites. But this word Jew is a shortened form of the word Judah. And that is not seen and being used until later in the Old Testament. But a shortened form of the word of the name Judah, which was, of course, the tribe of Judah, but Jew, which referred to all of Israel, not just of the tribe of Judah. They had an attitude that they were better than others. Does the mere possession of a law cause you to obey it? It's one to be a hearer of the law. We already saw this in chapter 2 and verse 13. Not the hearers of the law shall be justified or just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. It's special to have that law, but they didn't follow it. And what about us? Do we have a law today? We have a perfect law of liberty, and we're warned not to deceive ourselves by being a hearer and not only a hearer and not a doer. James chapter 1 and verse 22. We're to be doers, not just hearers, and look into the perfect law of liberty, and we be blessed in what we do. As a result, James 1, 22 to 25. The Jew did not practice what he preached. Let's go on. The Jew is guilty. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through the breaking of the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among Gentiles because of you, as it is written. I think one of the questions was, what does this describe? What were they guilty of? If you could use one word then, describe what's going on here.
Well,
Okay, they're hypocrites. They're guilty of hypocrisy. You condemn others, and should one be judged? I mean, should their wrongdoing be pointed out? Would you point out one's wrongdoing, but you yourself do the same thing, and in doing so, verses 1 through 3, you're condemning yourself. All one needs to do is go back to the history of Israel and find them in these situations. Committing adultery, robbing temples. Do you remember all the way back to them coming into the land and Achan took of the accursed things and the idols? And then there's also, I believe, the idea of them robbing from God that which is rightly His when they did not offer the sacrifices that belonged to Him. That, in a sense, could be robbing temples. In Ezekiel 22 and verse 26, the Bible says, "Her priests have violated my law and profaned my holy things. They've not distinguished between the holy and unholy, nor have they made known the difference between the unclean and the clean." When we don't give God His due, and they were not, if you read Malachi, for example, where they brought the lame and the maimed, are they not robbing God? "You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law?" And so, what is the result of their hypocrisy? Verse 24.
Blaspheme God.
Okay.
It reflects
poorly. So other nations and other people would look at this and blaspheme God. Is there any lesson in that for us today? Yes.
Well, as I was going through this, it's like if you go verse 17, is it fair to make this parallel? But if you bear the name Christian and rely upon the law of Christ and boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law and are confident and so on and so on, is that not the same thing?
It's exactly it, yes. And you know, that's, I guess, what I had in mind with one of these questions is to make that application.
Question
number five.
I mean, it's, as I was looking through that, I mean, that stuff's not wrong, and that's what we should be. We should be confident, and we should be leading the blind, and we should be teaching those that are in darkness and correcting those that need to be corrected, and teachers of the immature, and that's what we're supposed to be.
Mm-hmm.
So for them, I mean, to boast in that and to be in that, that's not what's wrong. The part that's wrong is that they weren't practicing that they were claiming. And I guess, to me, that would be the application that we would have to make.
That's right. Our conduct as a Christian should honor God and not bring reproach upon His name, upon His word, upon His church. But when we behave badly, we do just that. The Jews had great privileges. They had belief in God. They had knowledge of His will. They had the law of Moses. Should that make a man proud? Or should that humble us? Should that not humble us, but they became boastful? Should it not humble us to know that we have, as Guy said, we have the law of Christ? We have it at our fingertips. We're trying to write it on our hearts. But that law tells us some things about ourselves that we have to face up to. And so the law, the law of Christ not only tells us what to do, but helps us see when we fail and should humble us. And isn't something said about the law of Moses, that through the law came the what of sin? The knowledge of sin. And so the sin, exceeding sinfulness of sin was shown by the law of Moses. And so in the law of Moses, they should have seen how much they needed God. It should have been a very humbling thing to them. Did I see a hand back there? All right. Those in Jesus' day, he called out many religious leaders of their day for not practicing that which they preached. In Matthew chapter 23, and verse 3, for example, beginning in verse 2, Jesus said, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." What was Moses? A lawgiver. What were the scribes to do? They were to take that law and propagate it and preserve it, etc. Verse 3, he goes on and says, "Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do." And furthermore, as Matthew 15:9 brings out, they would teach as doctrines the commandments of men. The Pharisees did. Sometimes people think, well, the Pharisees were just legalists. They were exactly not legalists. They added to the law their own traditions and bound those. That's not a legalist. Anyway, here we have the Jews, what we ought to learn from them, and how they went down the wrong way there. But if we think of the point that Paul's trying to bring out here, and that is just to get the Jew to recognize his sin and how much he needs the gospel. Any thoughts about these things here? So then, he's speaking to Jews. He says, "To you Jews who rest on circumcision and the law of Moses." He says in verse 25, "For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law?" That's pretty pointed if you're a Jew, the things he's saying here. Circumcision was a covenant given to Abraham and his descendants, to the Jewish people. It was a covenant to be kept, and to not keep it was not an option. The one who did not would be cut off from among the people. But Paul says, you're putting so much emphasis on this circumcision, but do you recognize that if you do not keep the law of Moses and you're a breaker of the law, then what has this covenant of circumcision done for you? That made them a special people. It was identified them as God's special people. And yet you don't keep the law that he gave you. You're a breaker of the law. And he wants them to see their problem with sin. Now he compares to a Gentile. He says, well, let me take a Gentile man. Does he have a covenant of circumcision? Must he be circumcised? No. If an uncircumcised man, that is a Gentile, keeps the righteous requirements of the law, then is his uncircumcision not like circumcision? He's trying to get him to see that circumcision is not the point. It was about you being God's people by following God and obeying God. And you failed at this. But the Jew rested on circumcision. And don't we see that? As we read on through the epistles, as Judaizing teachers try to convince Christians, Gentile Christians, that they must be circumcised in order to be saved. And Paul dealt with it over and over and over again. And they were doing it not even because, Jews who were pushing that, many of them were doing it just so they wouldn't be persecuted by other Jews. We find that out in Galatians chapter 6. Well, anyway, will not the physically uncircumcised, again, the Gentile, if he fulfills the law, judge you even with your written code? And I've got a center column reference there for letter, which we'll see that word again later in the chapter. Even with your written code, what is that? What is a written code? Law of Moses. Even with your law of Moses, your written code, with your letter, and circumcision, won't he judge you as a transgressor of the law? He will judge you because your actions, you're showing yourself to be a transgressor of that law, and yet he's keeping things that are in that law. Did we see that idea in earlier in chapter 2? That the Gentiles kept things of the law, even though they didn't have the law assigned to them. So then, who is the Jew then who pleases God? For he's not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he's a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So, is it enough that a Jew would have circumcision? No, a Jew needed to follow the law of Moses. Could they do that? As best they could, but did they fail in it? Did they sin? Yes, they still had sin. He's a Jew who is one inwardly. So who's a real Jew? Who's God's Jew, we might say?
One that kept the law.
One that kept the law. He was one who not only was circumcised, but kept the law. And so here, not in the letter, not just, it wasn't just about having the law of Moses. They had the letter. They had the written code. They needed to be circumcised in heart. If I'm not mistaken, doesn't the New Testament bring out the idea that God's people now are spiritual Israel? Do you understand that to be the case? If we turn to chapter 9, actually that's not it. Where he says they're not all Israel. Chapter 9 and verse 6. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. So back to verse 6 there. They're not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they children, because they are the seed of Abraham. So there is a spiritual idea of being a spiritual Israel to God. But they put all their emphasis in this circumcision. But in the gospel, who are the children? Who are the children of God? What's that? They've been circumcised in heart and in obedience to the gospel. And we see in Colossians chapter 2, and verses 11 and 12. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, That's a contrast, I believe, of a circumcision of the heart to an outward circumcision of the flesh. By putting off the body of the sins by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. God has circumcised our hearts when we were baptized into Christ. And it is a circumcision not with hands. I guess that probably means the idea that it's not that physical circumcision with hands, but God working upon the heart. The spiritually circumcised are God's children today. Any thoughts about all of that? Sometimes you hear the idea that the law of Moses was all about the outward, but the gospel teaches us that God wants our heart, not just to do the things that He has us to do, but He wants our heart also. But in the Old Testament, it was about the outward. Is that a true thought? If we turn to Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 16, I believe we find out that, and several others here, we'll find out that God has always wanted obedience from the heart. They had an outward circumcision of the flesh, but they were to be circumcised in heart also. In Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 16, He says, "Circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer." God wanted their heart. He didn't want motion and ritual from them. Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 41. Leviticus 26 and verse 41. "And that I also have walked contrary to them and have brought them into the land of their enemies. If their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they accept their guilt, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob." We see it as we go through the prophets. Malachi, that really stands out, that God expected their heart involved in their service. But Isaiah chapter 1 and verses 11 through 20, I believe, really bring out the idea that God has demanded people to be His people to be circumcised in heart, and that is to obey from the heart, not just go through motions. He says in verse 11 of Isaiah 1, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me? Says the Lord, I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I don't delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifice. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are trouble to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I'll not hear. Your hands are full of blood." So here's a picture of people going through the motions of religious service to God. But what's wrong? Well, the way that they live, which has to do with their heart, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of doings from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow." Their heart's wrong. Jeremiah 4 and verse 4, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your hearts, you men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem." The true child of God and the true Jew then, back then, and under the old law, would have actions and follow the law motivated from the heart. That is, he would take in the Word of God and say, "This is the truth, it's the Word of God, and he would decide in his heart, that is, he would will and want and desire that which is good, which is a word of the Lord. And he would decide and determine to obey, and then thus obey from the heart. He would not just look for actions to perform. I believe that's being brought out here. The true Jew would have been circumcised in heart. And it's no different today with the Christian. Are there any thoughts about that? I'm not sure that the Spirit should be capitalized here, which gives the indication of the Holy Spirit, but just simply the idea of being circumcised in heart, in one spirit. God has always required the right attitude and actions. Is there anything in the Bible that would indicate otherwise? Can you just think of anything that would indicate that God is pleased with just actions when people don't have the right attitude and are not doing it from the heart? The law of Moses required men's hearts. And if it was any doubt about it, Paul brings that out here. God's always expected that. That's always pleased God. Okay, so to the Jew. You've got the law, but you're not keeping it. Yeah, but I've got circumcision. Yes, but you're uncircumcised in heart. And you're failing to keep the law. You failed to keep the law. Do you not see that you need something more? You need something more. You failed to keep the law. We're going to go into chapter 3. Does anyone have any thoughts there? Really, I believe the idea continues in chapter 3. Then a question might be asked. Did the Jew have any advantage then over the Gentile? Is there any advantage to being a Jew? What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Well, Paul, who was Jewish heritage, I'm not saying he continued to practice the law, but Paul being a Jew, he says much in every way, chiefly because to them, to the Jews, were committed the oracles of God. They received the law of Moses. This is a big deal. This is really big. You receive the law of Moses, and then the Jews going to say and come up with some questions or objections. One of the things that's interesting in some of Paul's writings is the way that he anticipates an argument. And I think we do that sometimes too. We're maybe discussing something with someone and we know that they're going to have a certain question back to us. Well, Paul will state that question, almost like he's having a discussion with someone. And I believe we see that in the second Corinthian letter. But here we see this going back and forth. But here's a question, verse 3, that a Jew might have. What if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? So the Jew is thinking maybe this way, and I think this is a difficult section to understand, but I think the Jew may be thinking this way. We're Jews, we're special, we have the law of God, and God's promised to be with us, and He's given us all these promises. If we don't believe, or if some of us don't believe, if some fall by unbelief, will God not still be true to His promises? And I think the Jew is thinking, I'm still special with God. I'm still special with God. And Paul says, no, certainly not. God forbid. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be judged in your words and may overcome when you are judged. Even though some Jews did not believe, God will remain faithful. But the Jew may not be thinking about part of God's faithfulness to his promises, and that is that if you don't continue with me, what's God going to do with them? They're going to perish. And so then he goes on, and here's another question of a Jew that would follow up with that. Well, if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, in other words, some of us did not believe and did not continue obeying, then doesn't that demonstrate, didn't that give God an opportunity or an occasion in order to demonstrate his righteousness? And I'm going to say in the questions that it's perverted thinking to think that way. So I'm unrighteous, and that demonstrates the righteousness of God. Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? And when Paul says, I speak as a man, I believe he's putting forth a foolish idea here. That unrighteousness demonstrates God's righteousness, and thus God should not have wrath upon those who practice the unrighteousness. And Paul says that's absurd, certainly not, for how will God judge the world? Did the Jew want the Gentile judged? Oh yeah, the Gentile's guilty. He's guilty of sin. But Paul says, how will God judge the world? You know God's going to judge the world, and that the Gentile is guilty. You have a problem with your own saying you're guilty. But he says, how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? Now Paul, Paul here is making it a personal argument, and he's going to try to point out an inconsistency with the Jew. So the Jew wants to say, so some of us have been unrighteous, but we're still special to God. And besides, us being unrighteous just shows God's being righteous. Then Paul says, okay, well, let me put it on me and see if you'll accept this. He says, if the truth of God has increased through my lie, that is, I've gone around preaching the gospel, and you Jews who are still holding on to the law call it a lie, then why are you calling me a sinner for going preaching the gospel? Because I'm preaching the gospel, and that all that, and if that's a lie, preaching the gospel instead of sticking with the law of Moses, if that's a lie, then I'm unrighteous. Then why are you calling me a sinner? Why am I being judged by you? I think he's just making, showing their inconsistency, their argument. They would not say to Paul, no, Paul, you're okay. Go ahead, preach the gospel, which we consider a lie because it shows God's righteousness. They wouldn't be okay with that. And he takes it further and he says, why not say, let us do evil that good may come? Which is really what this boils down to, is someone suggesting that if my unrighteousness shows the righteousness of God, then I ought not to be judged, because it turns out to be a good thing, because God is shown to be righteous by my unrighteousness. Turns out to be a good thing, so we might as well be unrighteous that good may come. And Paul says that we're slanderously reported. So Paul is being slandered as believing such a thing, that we can do evil that good may come. And he says their condemnation is just because that's not valid. That's not right. Let us do evil that good may come. Now, I've given you in my words some of how I understand that, but I have some things that some others have written here about this section. And but before I read some of that, I'd like to open it to you if you would like to give some comments about this section of verses 3 through 8, about what Paul's point is here. Do you find this difficult here? Connecting it in with what Paul's been trying to get across? I do, but I don't know if you do or not. We might ask the questions like this: will the unbelief of Jews mean God will be false to his promises? Would God be unfaithful because of their unbelief? And then they're saying, since man's sins give place for showing the righteousness of God, obviously our sin does not show his righteousness. But when someone sins, then we see the need for God's righteousness. Well, if that gives occasion, if my unrighteousness gives occasion for God to show his righteousness, and he does in the gospel, then is it just for God to punish a man for being unrighteous? That's kind of what they're asking there, it seems like, in verse 5. Someone might suggest that God would be unfaithful if he refused to just convey salvation to the Jew for who he was. Did you catch that? Someone might suggest that God, the Jew might suggest that God would be unfaithful if he refused to just convey salvation to the Jew because of who the Jew was. I mean, he had the oracles of God and he had circumcision. If God refused to convey salvation to the Jew, would that make God blameworthy? Is God to blame for not just conveying salvation to the Jew regardless of what he's done? And God said, and I think that's the kind of question being asked here. And Paul says, certainly not, or God forbid, in verse 6. A brother who wrote a commentary on Romans says that, quote this, "It's precisely the faithfulness of God that does deny to wicked men the fulfillment of God's promises to them, which promises were from the first and always contingent upon human faithfulness." Again, this idea, since man's sins give place for God to show his righteousness, and he does through the gospel, is it just or right for God to punish man? Is God unrighteous to inflict wrath in his judgment? No, it's right for him to inflict wrath. How does this have anything to do with a Jew? It's right for God to inflict wrath upon you because you've not kept the law. You call yourself a Jew, you think you're someone special, God's just going to give you salvation because of who you are. No, that's not the case. Paul uses then, I'm going back through this, but Paul uses verse 7, the Jewish objectors, same argument, to show that their argument's no good. I think that's what you call maybe an ad hominem argument, but Paul uses their same argument to show their argument's no good. He says basically in there in verse 7, "You unbelieving Jews say I'm a liar for preaching the gospel. But if my lying only shows more clearly the truth of God, then why are you judging me as a sinner?" Paul intends to show them that their inconsistency, that they have this inconsistency in order that they may see their reasoning is not good. Not only is their reasoning not good, but the logical result of their reasoning is that let us do evil that good may come. Is there something in our society today that is a philosophy, might say it's a mantra that some might live by that's similar to "let us do evil that good may come"? I'm thinking of this, the end justifies the means. Someone will say, We could do that with lying, for example. We could say, well, if I had told the truth, then such and such would have happened, and this person would have been hurt. In other words, the end was good, even though the means involved me lying. But the end justifies the means. It was okay that I lied in that case. Yes?
Well, to your other question, I was looking something up, and it said if you look in the Romans 5 and then 20 and 21, it says, now the law came to increase the trespass, by where sin increases and grace abounds, all the more so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through the righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Okay, so, all right.
So your path to the question you had just before you brought up the first one. Just because you live your life in a way that you think is right, or you think that you're a good person, doesn't mean that you're going to get the glory of God. Doesn't mean you're going to make it to the end. There's steps that you have to follow. There's things you have to do. Just because you think you're a good person doesn't make it right.
That's right. And to the things that you read there, and that idea that you read, what you read there from Romans 5, I believe continues there into chapter 6 and verses 1 and 2, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That's very similar to this statement here, let us do evil that good may come. The more we sin, then the more God will shed His grace upon us. And Paul, just as he does here, there he says, God forbid, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? So the idea that we can, because our sin, because not keeping the law or unbelief gives God an occasion to show His righteousness, does not mean by any stretch of the imagination that it is right to be unrighteous or to sin, nor does it mean God's wrath is unjust. God's wrath is just. God's wrath upon unrighteousness is just. Go ahead.
So we put it in a way I can understand myself. If you go out and dig a hole because you're lying, and well, I'm going to dig a little deeper to see if I can find the path out. You're just going to dig your hole deeper, and you're going to get deeper and deeper into sin.
Mm-hmm.
So your hole's going to get deeper and deeper, and you're never going to get out of it.
Right. That's right. We cannot do evil that good may come. We cannot believe in any philosophy that says the end justifies the means. We're probably going to need to stop here in verse 8. I may have made this no less muddy than it seems to me, but maybe Wednesday I can come up with some more succinct statements. But I believe if we step back and just get the big picture of what Paul is trying to do, he's trying to show that the Jew is a sinner in need of the gospel. And the Jew, though, has an attitude. And I'm special. And God owes me salvation. We're His people. And so then they go through this kind of reasoning. So what some didn't believe will... In fact, I think I've got it written down here what someone has said on that one. I think this may be an explanation of that verse 4, but here's how it would go. What if we are unfaithful, says the Jew? Does that invalidate the faithfulness of God? Has He not promised to be a God to Abraham and his seed? Do you see this idea? We're special. We're just going to get salvation because we're a Jew. Has he not entered into a solemn covenant to grant his people all the benefits of Messiah's kingdom? This covenant is not suspended on our moral character. We'll get salvation. Has nothing. If we adhere to the covenant by being circumcised and keeping the law, the fidelity of God is pledged for our salvation. We may therefore be as wicked as you make us out to be, Paul, but that does not prove that we shall be treated as heathen. I believe that's the attitude that Paul is striking at in the Jew in verse 4, or verses 3 and 4 then, and 5, I guess, verse 5 there. And then this idea that, well then, Paul, if it's as you say and God's going to inflict wrath on the unbelieving Jew, our unbelief, the unbelieving Jew's unrighteousness, was an occasion for God to show his righteousness. So how could he be just and inflict wrath upon us for unbelief? And Paul says, that's ridiculous, God forbid. And just trying to show this idea that the unrighteousness of man does not deserves the wrath of God. The unrighteousness of men, including the Jew, deserves the wrath of God. And he's going to get then to that conclusion, I believe, in verse 23, but also verse 9. What then, are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are under sin. That's the point the Jew wants to get. Paul wants the Jew to get. And he's going to use their own law in verses 10 through 18 to show just how they are. How they're deserving of the wrath of God. They're in need of the gospel. Does anyone have any comments?